Good morning to all of you. It's good to be with you again. My name is Nathan Barzee. I'm the associate pastor over at Christ the King, Cambridge, over here on Prospect Street. It's a joy to be with you again, and a joy to hear these news that Pastor Bailey accepted your congregation's call. I know it's a long time praying and waiting on the Lord, so I rejoice with you guys. So this morning, we will be in the Gospel of Mark, looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Last time I was here, if you remember, we actually looked at the passage that came right after this. So I'm doing the opposite of what pastors usually do. Last time we looked at Mark 2, 13, all the way to 3, 6, which if you remember that passage, it began with Jesus calling the outcast, traitorous tax collector Levi to be one of his disciples, the one who's Matthew's gospel tells us that that's none other than Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. And then we looked at there were a series of confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees, tensions rising more and more until Jesus was left grieving and even angry at their hardness of heart. So as I read this passage now, you might even be thinking about how these verses lead right into that section of Mark's gospel. So here's this morning's New Testament reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is a passage. It is well known. You have probably heard sermons preached on this before. The thing that I want to focus on this morning is Jesus' authority. Some translations actually say in verse 10 that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. This translation says power on earth to forgive sins. That's where I want us to focus because, as I'll show you, I think that's where Mark is really drawing our attention in this section of his gospel, is that Jesus is one who has authority. He has power. He has authority. We are not fond of authority. We don't like it. We don't like monarchs. We don't like kings. We don't have a king. There was a humorous piece written in the New Yorker last fall. I think this was just before the election. And it was so here's what it says. So this is a humor piece, not real. It says, In an unexpected televised address on Sunday, Queen Elizabeth II offered to restore British rule over the United States of America. Addressing the American people from her office in Buckingham Palace, the Queen said that she was making the offer in recognition of the desperate situation you now find yourselves in. "This 240-year experiment in self-rule began with the best of intentions, but I think we can all agree that it didn't end well," she said. Elizabeth acknowledged that in the wake of Brexit, Americans might justifiably be alarmed about being governed by the British parliamentary system, but she reassured them, "Parliament would play no role in this deal. This would be an old-school monarchy. Just me, And then, assuming you'd rather not have Charles, we can go straight to William and those children of his who have mesmerized you so. So this is funny. Now, of course, the joke is that, you know, it only in such a tumultuous election season as we just had could a return to monarchy actually start to sound like a good idea for us. In fact, we want nothing to do with that. Like I say, you know, we have no king on principle, and we want no king. But Mark is presenting Jesus as a king. Mark is presenting Jesus as one who has authority, and that's something that we have to grapple with as we look at his gospel. Our distrust of authority, how far back does it go? I mean, you know, certainly at least to, you know, the fathers of the Enlightenment like Locke and Rousseau and those sorts of things. But I would argue it goes back even further than that. I would argue that our distrust of authority really begins in the garden. It begins when the serpent was able to convince Eve to distrust the authority of God. And how did he do it? He questioned whether God really had her best interest in mind. As we talk about authority this morning, you know, sort of the working definition that I want you to have is that authority is the capacity for meaningful action. And there's components to that. You have to have wisdom. You have to know what the right thing to do is. You have to have power. You have to be able to do, to execute meaningful action. You have to be willing. So wisdom and power and willingness. And the serpent was able to chink away at all of those things with Eve, to question God's wisdom, whether he really knew what was best, to question his power. You know, can he really take care of you? To question his willingness. Maybe he's told you not to eat these fruit because he doesn't really love you. He's not willing to do what's in your best interest. And he was able to sow distrust in her heart, which I think is paradigmatic for the distrust that is in all of our hearts and is at the root of this problem that we have with authority. So this is not just an American thing. It's not just a Western thing. It's not just a modern thing. This is a human thing, to distrust authority. And Jesus coming as one who is the king is going to be confronted by that as he comes. So let's talk about where we are at this point in Mark's gospel. Jesus has appeared. He has been baptized. And after being sent into the wilderness to be tested and coming back, he says, this is Mark 1:15, he begins to preach. He opens his mouth and he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And that one verse could sum up, you know, what Jesus is there for, what he is there to proclaim. He is there to proclaim this gospel, that the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And what becomes revealed bit by bit over the course of Mark's gospel is that Jesus isn't just the messenger proclaiming this kingdom, but he is, in fact, its embodiment. He is the king. The kingdom is at hand because he is here. So this is what's been going on all the way up through Mark chapter 1, these demonstrations of Jesus' authority. And if you just scan over this first chapter, Mark 16 to 20, he calls disciples with authority. After that, he casts out an unclean spirit. He heals people. He preaches. And it says that he preaches as one with authority and not as the scribes. And what you have to see is that in the original context, all of these things are shocking. It's an audacious level of authority that Jesus is claiming for himself. You know, in calling these disciples to himself, that was not a normal thing for a rabbi to do. A teacher, a rabbi, would ordinarily sit and would wait for people to come to him. He would not go out and call people away from their vocations. And people wouldn't just leave their vocations. Fishermen would not just leave their nets. Farmers wouldn't just leave their plows. Tax collectors wouldn't walk away from their booths. You know, all of those would have been seen as strange and irresponsible things to do. But this is the authority that Jesus is wielding. His teaching in Mark 1:22 astonishes people. It elicits alarm that he's teaching them as one having authority rather than referring to past references. He's teaching as though he has his own authority to teach. Again, his healing with authority, his authority over the spiritual realm, all of these things have been punctuating the first chapter of Mark, which is why I think that when we get to our passage, when we get to Mark 2, I think that what Mark is really trying to focus our attention on, what he really wants us to notice in this passage, is that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. That's what I want us to grapple with this morning. Now, as I say, we don't like authority in general. We don't like someone outside of ourselves being an authority figure, being over us. I'm really glad that we read that proverb this morning, Proverbs 3. You know, it talks about this concept of wisdom. It warns us against being wise in our own eyes. If you know Proverbs well, you know that when the writer of the proverb says that someone is wise in their own eyes, that's the worst thing they can say. You know, that's tantamount to saying this person is beyond hope. You know, wise in your own eyes is the worst kind of fool because you can't even be taught. There is this concept of wisdom in the Bible, this concept of authority outside that really rubs us the wrong way. One of my favorite filmmakers is this guy from Austin, Richard Linklater. I like his movies. I really like them. He's a great filmmaker. But there is this theme running through a lot of them. So I'm thinking of films like Dazed and Confused, like Boyhood. You know, even that trilogy that goes. I think it's Before Sunrise, Before Midnight, Before Sunset. I think that's the order they go in. There is this theme running through these movies that wisdom doesn't really exist. Wisdom in the sense of, you know, practical knowledge that can help you lead a good life, and that someone older than you, someone who has gone before you, someone outside of yourself could actually pass on to you. That doesn't really exist. In these films, father figures, when they come up, are always frauds. Stepfathers, football coaches, teachers, they're always frauds, and their attempts to hand on wisdom are always nothing more than a power play. And the real heroes of these films are always the people that could admit that they really don't know what's going on, that they're kind of screw-ups, that they're making their way as they go, but they're being true to themselves. They're going to look inside, and they're going to find inside themselves the authority, the capacity for meaningful action, the capacity to lead a good life, that we all want and need. You know, that's kind of the message of these films, that authority has to come from inside of yourself. That's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what Proverbs tells us. And that's not what Mark tells us. What Mark, you know, is trying to tell us is that rather than grumbling, as the Pharisees do, that we can have faith in these guys, as the friends do. So let's take a look at what actually happens as we go through this passage. So the signs that Jesus has performed, these demonstrations of his authority, have led to crowds clamoring to see him. Included among them are these friends of a paralytic, who bring their friend to the place, and they can't get in, they can't get past the crowds, and so they go up onto the roof. You may have heard that, you know, Palestinian homes at this time generally had these flat thatched roofs. Something that you could actually, like, dig through with some work. And that's what they do. They dig through it, they open a hole in the roof, and they lower their friend down in front of Jesus. And seeing this and seeing their faith, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, we should pause on that and ask, is that what the friends wanted? Is that what they were hoping for? They put in a lot of work, right? They carried this guy all the way there. They carried him up onto the roof. They dug up the roof. They put him down. And upon hearing Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, you could forgive them for saying, surely there's something else coming here, right? We've seen you heal these other people. Why does Jesus do that? Why does he exercise the authority that he has to forgive sins and not initially heal this man? We know that Jesus has wisdom to perceive what's in people's hearts because of the way he deals with the Pharisees. What Jesus is doing here is he's giving this man what he most deeply needs, even if it's not what he most deeply wants. A man born paralyzed, a man who had been paralyzed all his life, you would imagine that the deepest longing of his heart would be to no longer be paralyzed again, to be able to walk. You would imagine that he would think that if I could just get up and walk, then everything would be right with my life. I would have everything that I wanted. My needs would be satisfied. And Jesus knows that that's not true. Jesus knows that if he simply heals this man and sends him on his way, then he gives him joy for that day. But he leaves him with a deeper longing. He leaves him with a deeper need, one that he can't even perceive in himself. And what Jesus is doing is he's going straight to that. He's going straight to the need that this man has for the forgiveness of sins. This is one of a series of places in the Gospel of Mark in which Mark presents Jesus as bringing a salvation that is not really what people had in mind, not really what they want. It's even frightening. I mean, think about Jesus being in the boat in the midst of that storm in Mark 4. And Jesus' disciples grab onto him and pick him up and say, don't you care that we're perishing? And he turns around and it just says he rebukes the storm. He just says, shh, and the storm stops, right? And it says that at that point the disciples were more frightened of him than they had been of the storm. Now why is that? Well, they wanted him to save them from the storm. They knew he had power. They knew he had authority. They knew that he was a great prophet, from God. He had power they had never seen before. But they also know that in the Bible, there's only one person who tells the ocean what to do. There's only one person who can calm the storm with a word. And when Jesus does that, it tells them they're not simply in the presence of a great prophet. They're not simply in the presence of someone with power from God. This is God. And that's terrifying. Jesus is bringing them a salvation, and it leaves them unsure whether it's what they really want. This is part of coming into contact with the authority of Jesus. This is part of what it's like to read the Gospel of Mark, to be confronted with a Jesus who will not conform to our expectations. He won't be the cartoon, one-dimensional Jesus that we want him to be. He is who he is, and he is God. And at times, that's going to shake us up the way, presumably, it shook the friends up. Now, it does more than shake up the Pharisees. The Pharisees are downright angry. They're enraged that Jesus forgives sins. And this is where you start to see these conflicts break out into the open that continue in chapter 3. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, which is a capital offense. It's punishable by stoning. Eventually, this is going to be the formal charge brought against Jesus at his crucifixion. And Jesus responds by simply upping the ante. He says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, has authority to forgive sins. That term, Son of Man, it's not used very often in the Gospel of Mark. It's only used twice before Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah in Mark 8. It's used several times after that. But it carries with it this connotation of one who has absolute authority, one who has a divine authority. This term, Son of Man, recalls this strange scene in the book of Daniel in which it says that there was one riding on the clouds like a son of man, and he was presented before the Ancient of Days and given a kingdom and given power and authority. And that's a weird scene for Jews who believe that there is one God. Because, just like there's only one person in the Old Testament who calms the storm, there's only one person in the Old Testament who rides on the clouds, and that's God. And so this Son of Man reference in Daniel seems to present you with this picture of a divine figure being presented before a divine figure and being given authority. That would be a real puzzle for Jews who believe that there is one God and one only. And that's exactly what Jesus is using to describe his own authority, to say that he is that Son of Man who has that kind of authority. He has to have that kind of authority to forgive sins. The Pharisees are right about that. You know, when they say, who has power to forgive sins except for God alone? This is, in fact, an authority that only God has. Psalm 51 tells us that all sin, ultimately, is against God. And so only he has the authority to forgive it. The prophecies referring to the Messiah in the Old Testament never talk about him that way. You know, never say that the Messiah, the servant, the one who will come on behalf of God, is going to have authority to forgive sins. Again, it is shocking that Jesus puts these categories together to say that I am not only the Messiah, I am not only the one announcing the kingdom, but I am myself the king. I have that kind of divine authority, and I myself can forgive sins. It's important for us to grapple with the concept that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. It's important for us to grapple again with this question that was posed to Eve in the garden. Does God truly have the wisdom and the power and the willingness to act meaningfully for his people such that we can trust him, such that presented with his authority, we can receive it? We can receive him as our Savior and also as our Lord. If we don't grapple with that, then we're left in the same place as those disciples in the boat in Mark 4, where we can see that Jesus is powerful. We can see that what he can do. We can see his wisdom. We can see that he can see into the hearts of men. But are we comfortable being in the boat with him? Do we really want to be in the presence of this God? We're left grappling with the question of what is it that happens when a God with this kind of authority, with this holiness, when the kingdom of God draws near to people like us, to sinful people, what happens? Mark is presenting us with a Jesus who has wisdom and who has power. And in this story, he's demonstrating the willingness of Jesus to use this authority, the willingness of a Jesus who forgives sins without even being asked. I've said before, I'm really convinced that our prayer life and our energy in Christians would be well fed by sustained reflection on the end of Psalm 62. The end of Psalm 62 says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love." I'm really quite convinced that our prayer is, as feeble as it is, and our Christian lives are as lacking in vitality as they are, because we struggle to believe those two things at the same time. We struggle to believe that God has the power to care for us, and that to him belongs steadfast love, that he really is able and willing to take care of us. And one of the chief obstacles to that in the lives of the Christian is guilt, is a sense of our own sin that magnifies that sin to the point where even God can't really do anything about it. We've committed the same sin too many times. It's too deeply ingrained. It's too much a part of who we are that in the end, even he can't do anything about it. There's this great letter that John Newton wrote to a friend of his where he says this in response to that kind of fear. He says, "You say you find it hard to believe that it's compatible with the divine purity to embrace or employ such a monster as yourself. In thinking this, you express not only a low opinion of yourself, which is right, but too low an opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Redeemer, which is certainly wrong. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He sometimes offers to teach us humility, but though I wish to be humble, I desire not to learn in his school. His premises, perhaps, are true, that we are vile, wretched creatures, but then he draws abominable conclusions from them and would teach us that, therefore, we ought to question either the power or the willingness or the faithfulness of Christ." What do you do with your own guilt? What do you do with the sin in your own life? I saw recently a comparison of three different ways of dealing with guilt, just sort of plucked from different parts of English literature. You know, one is from this poem, Invictus. These were the Oklahoma City bomber, Timothy McVeigh. He chose these as his last words. It says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." It's a way of dealing with guilt that is defiant and denies that we're guilty at all. You know, or then there's Shakespeare, Macbeth. "Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased? Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet oblivious antidote cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart." Isn't there some way just to get rid of this? Isn't there some way to ignore it? Isn't there some way to just pretend this didn't happen? But how different is the gospel's approach to our guilt? How different is what we sang this morning? Psalm 32, that's the third way. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Blessed is the one for whom sin is not denied, nor is it ignored. It's covered. It's forgiven. It's dealt with. It's dealt with by one who has real authority to forgive it. He has authority to forgive your sins because he is God. He has authority to forgive your sins because he took them on himself. He has authority to clean you from your sins, to make you white as snow, because he is the one who took on the scarlet. He's the one who took on our sins and took them to the cross. And he dealt with them there, and they are dealt with. It's finished. And that's why we don't need to fear the authority of this one. He has wisdom and power and willingness, power and steadfast love. We don't have to fear that his authority will crush us, because he was crushed for us. That's the Jesus that Mark is presenting us with. Let's go to him and pray. Father in heaven, It says that Jesus saw the faith of the friends and he was moved by it. And we have so much more to feed our faith. We have your word. We have seen your death and your resurrection. We've received your spirit because you've given him to us as you promised that you would. And so, Father, feed our faith. Nourish us. Help us to believe, really to believe, that, you know, before our sin, we can look at our sin and say, this too is something over which you are Lord. This too is something that you have forgiven. This too is something that you took to the cross. And in light of that, we can just praise you. You know, even while confessing our sins to you, we can praise you that every one of them is something else that you dealt with. It just makes you an even greater Savior. We are so thankful. We pray that you press these things deep into our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.